If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to that passage that Trevor read to us? Thank you so much, Trevor, for leading us and leading us in prayer. You know, it's been something of the verses that we've already considered, where we've considered what God's heart is for the world. He loves the world he's made, and it's his heart that all people would be saved. That's his desire. He calls on us, the church, to pray for all people. He tells us that there's a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And I think, I don't know about you, but I think as week by week as we pray as a church for all people, that we are taken up with something of that longing. As we pray, we long. As we pray, we get taken up with God's plans and God's desires. And the passage we're going to look at today comes in with that context. I'm just going to read verses 8 to 15 again. I desire, so chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and golds and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father God, help us as we consider this portion of Scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his honour. Amen. So we have, just last time we looked at this passage, okay, we considered in chapter 2 the fact that out there in the world, people are looking for peace, for quietness of life, for godliness, although they may call it something different, for dignity. The world are looking for these things and yet not finding them. And as we pray to God for all people, we pray that people would look in on the church and see the life that God brings. As he brings us to new life, we demonstrate that, not just with our words, but with our lives. And that should be seen within the church. So as we come to this passage, we don't find it in a vacuum. We find it in a context. People are looking for life and not finding it, but it's found in the church. It's found in knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage is all about men and women. And it's about how we relate to one another, how we order ourselves in the church. I don't know about you, what do you think our culture understands about being a man and being a woman? I think our culture is quite confused at the moment. It doesn't really know what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. There is great confusion. It's looking, but it isn't finding. And God is speaking words. They might sound quite shocking. If you're visiting this evening and you're looking in on what it is to be a Christian, you might find these words quite starkly contrast with what our culture teaches. But God, once he saves us, he brings us to new life. And he calls us to live according to his patterns. Now, I'm not a woodworker, but there's an expression if you work with wood. Cutting against the grain. For those who work with wood, I'm sure you understand that. If you cut with the grain, you get a nice smooth edge. If you cut against the grain, you get splinters, a rough finish, you blunt your tools, and it's hard work. And our world is hard at work. It's difficult. They're cutting against the grain. In the church, God calls us to understand something about how we're made. foundation, creation, foundation principles, how God made this world and to live according to that way. Jim Packer writes, the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. He goes on to say, this is part of the reality of creation. It's a God-given fact that nothing will change. Certainly redemption will not change it. For grace restores nature, it doesn't abolish it. I find that so helpful what Jim Packer says there. He says we have to admit, first of all, that there is diversity amongst us between men and women. We are different. I live in a family, I'm a man, and I live with five women. And we're different. Sometimes I don't understand them. And they don't understand me. They seem to understand each other. Now, that might be just because I'm odd. That may be a fair thing that's going on. But it might also be something to do with the fact that I'm a man. And they're women. And there is something different about us. There's diversity. But in the church, when you come to life, okay, and you come to understand the way God's made this world, I want to say that to you this evening that there is a liberated diversity on display in the church. There's diversity and a liberated diversity. Over 1900 years, the church has not had any trouble understanding these verses. And yet, in recent days, as I found this week, there are so many books written about these verses. We can't understand them any longer. Because our culture, I would say, has moved away from a platform of understanding the way God's made things. It's moved on, and we're left lagging behind, the world sees. And the temptation is to dismiss them or try and explain them in different ways or excuse them or be embarrassed about them. But I want to say no. There is diversity. And in the gospel we find liberated diversity that is attractive. And my prayer is that as we look at these verses tonight, we would, by the end of this evening, we would boldly, courageously, with great delight, leave here saying, I want to live as a Christian man, and I want to live as a Christian woman. And I want the church to be a beacon where attractive life is seen the way that God has designed it and made it. Diversity, first of all. Verses 8 and 9, we read here about the diversity. There's men and there's women. And as men, we face particular hurdles in being godly that maybe women don't face. And women, you face particular hurdles that we don't face. We're different. We sin in different ways. Have you ever wondered why 96% of the prison population are men? Why is that, you say? Are men more sinful? No, men are not more sinful. It's just that men sin more violently. I think we'd have to conclude, wouldn't we? Men are prone to violent sin. And we come to this verse to begin with, verse 8, where Paul says, I desire that in every place men, he's talking particularly to men, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. You see, when men get angry, devastation can happen. Disaster can happen. That's why so many men are in prison. And Paul writes to the men in Ephesus, and he says, your anger is having a devastating effect in the church, obviously. And he looks at the women. They're sinning in different ways. It's their dress, how they're dressing. And that's having a problem for the church. But as Paul talks about this diversity, what he's really clear about is it's something of the heart. Okay. And first of all, men, I want to talk to you, to us. What is your heart posture? What's your heart posture? Look at verse 8 again. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarrelling. Maybe your eyes, first of all, alight on the fact that there's a bodily posture here about a man holding up hands in prayer. But the thing is, and maybe that straight away you think, well, should we be raising up hands in prayer? Is that how we're meant to pray? But the thing is, as you go through the Bible, you find that there are many bodily postures to pray in the Bible. There's a posture of bowing is described, or prostration, or sitting. Some people sit to pray, or standing to pray, or hands lifted to pray. But it's not the bodily posture that Paul is emphasizing here, it's the heart posture. One writer says, it made me smile, it says, as a general rule, Episcopalians kneel, Presbyterians bow, and Charismatics lift. People pray in different ways, but the thing is the challenge. It's easy to hide behind a bodily posture. It's easy to hold your hands up in prayer when your heart is in a posture that's at odds with your body. Why did people lift their hands in prayer? Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Or Lamentations 3:41, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Our hands are seen as like an extension of our heart. We're kind of reaching out for God. This is my posture of my heart. I'm reaching out. But how sinful we can be. That we can adopt it doesn't matter what posture. You could be prostrate on the floor. You could be stretching out to God with your arms and your hands. But your heart can be full of anger, Paul says. It can be full of anger. That's how it was here in the church. And he says, it's not your body I'm concerned about. He says, I desire in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands with a holy heart. You know, the church, as we've said, is meant to be salt and light, peace, quietness, godliness, dignity to a world that is searching for life. Do you not think that the world sees the hypocrisy of unholy men praying? I think they do. I think they do. And in this context, it is the men leading the public worship. And there they are, exhorting the church to pray when their hearts are at odds with their hands. How can it be? On a beach mission last year, I was talking to a lady, and I said, do you go to church? She said, I used to go to church. That is until, she said, the minister ran off with my brother's wife. Hypocrisy. She saw straight through it. And people do. How can we live out life when our hearts are at odds with our body and our confession? And as I was thinking about this, you know, does God not see our hearts? I think he does. It's not just the hypocrisy to other people. God says, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, wow. As I thought this week, how can I lead the church in prayer? How can I stand here, knowing my heart, and say, come on, church, I could raise my hands and say, come on, we're going to pray to God, when I know that my heart is full of anger and deceit and other things. I wondered to myself, maybe Netley need to have a sign at the front, sorry, public prayer cancelled this week. We couldn't find an adequate prayer leader. Maybe we should have that. But no. No, the wonderful thing about this verse is that there's hope in this verse. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarrelling. You see, the thing is, this is not found in a vacuum. This verse follows on from what we've looked at before. What's the antidote to praying with an angry heart? It's to go back to where we looked at last week, and you glance in your mind's eye and your heart to that mediator who hung on a cross, one with clean hands and a clean heart. And he stands there and he takes your anger and mine and our sin and unholiness and our hypocrisy, and he takes it on himself. So what we're being exhorted to here is to come in the name of Jesus. It's through his clean hands and clean heart that we can come. That's how we can exhort the church to pray. And we come with humility of heart. That's the heart posture. And I urge you, men, as we lead the church, as we're going to see in coming weeks, this is a man's role to lead the church in prayer and in teaching. But as we, what about men, as you lead your families at home? Do you lead them in prayer? And do you lead them with holy hands and a holy heart? How can you pray? I don't know how your meal times are in your family, but after you've cut each other up, can you really then come to prayer? Humility of heart as we pray. That's the heart posture. But then he turns to women. Diversity, remember. We are different. Different sins we struggle with. Different sins. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Women, what is your heart wearing? John Chrysostom, he was known as the silver or the golden-tongued preacher. His tongue wasn't gold or silver, but he was a great preacher. He was the greatest preacher of his day, the Bishop of Constantinople. You'd flock to hear him. But one day, you weren't able to hear him anymore because he'd been exiled. He'd been thrown out of town. What had happened to this silver-tongued preacher, you ask? Well, this is what happened. He started to preach words like this that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, he was preaching. And the Empress Eudoxia, she heard him and she said, that won't do. I don't like those ideas. That clashes with my worldview. And she kicked him out. And Chrysostom died in exile. It was a fight that was painful for John Chrysostom to fight this fight. And it will be a painful fight for you women, because I don't think that our culture is any better than it was in those days. Modesty? Self-control? Are these virtues that are encouraged today? No, no, they're not. They're not. And Paul, as he's talking to you this evening, I don't think he's telling you don't wear jewellery. He's not saying don't wear nice clothes. And in fact, if you read about the hairstyles of the day, I don't think you'd have wanted them. They were kind of all piled up in a great big tower. I don't think you'd have wanted that. Maybe you would. But that's not the point. Paul's talking about our hearts. Modesty. Modesty varies from culture to culture, but self-control doesn't, does it? One writer, Carolyn Mahaney, writes this. She says, there's an inseparable link between your heart and your clothes. Your clothes say something about your attitude, about your heart. If they don't express a heart that is humble, that there's a desire to please God, a heart that longs to serve others, that's modest, that exercises self-control, then change must begin in the heart, because modesty is humility expressed in dress. It's the heart. You get the heart right. Paul doesn't say, don't worry about getting dressed, about how you dress anymore. It doesn't matter. No, he says it does matter. Think about it. You should adorn yourself with respectable apparel. Think about how you're going to get dressed. Is what I'm going to wear today honouring to the Lord and helpful for other people? Is it going to encourage people to lust? You know, these things are laughed at by the world, but Paul's concerned about our heart and about godliness. No, we should think about what we wear. And even more than that, he goes on to talk about godliness. How do you show your godliness? Where is your beauty seen? And I'd encourage you, young people, as you're maybe thinking about who you might get married to, don't just look at skin-deep beauty, because that fades. But look into godliness, the beauty that's just going to become more and more beautiful as your partner gets older. Just before we move on to diversity liberated, I just want to make a comment here, okay? But what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? With good works. And I just wanted to pause and reflect for a moment. Think about the good works that are done by women in Netley Christian Fellowship. Phenomenal. And I want to thank you. You can do things that we can't do in wonderful ways. As I was reflecting this week prayerfully, thankfully to the Lord for your time, for your gifts, your hospitality, for your godliness, for your humility. Thank you. As at the funeral of Lena this week, I looked on at poor Tom. And I watched as he was flanked by these gentle, godly women. They could comfort him in a way that I couldn't have done. And Paul, we couldn't do it. But Tom was flanked by these loving, gentle, caring, godly women. What a lovely picture it is of the church using our strengths, coming together and delighting in our femininity and our mass and our maleness and serving God together. Amen. Praise the Lord. So as we move on now, diversity liberated, okay? Just come back to what Jim Packer said. As you come to know the Lord, it doesn't undo what God did in creation. No, it restores it. It takes us back to that footing and shows this is good. Live this way. Men and women, diversity liberated. As we consider the following verses, there are various pitfalls. How are we going to order ourselves as men and women in the church? One pitfall is that we could order ourselves according to our traditions and not the Bible. That's a very real pitfall that we could fall into. This is just the way we've done it. The other pitfall is to order ourselves according to culture and its patterns rather than the Bible. And that's, again, a very real pitfall. Sometimes we don't even realize how we've been conditioned by our culture. And we need to come with prayerful hearts and say, Lord God, make it plain from your word how we are to pattern ourselves at Netley Christian Fellowship. And in these following verses, verses 11 to 15, I think there's a really clear structure to these verses. Please look at them. It's really important. There's a command. There's a command in verse 11 and 12. There's a reason for that command in verses 13 and 14. And then verse 15, I'm going to suggest, is an application of how we put this all together. So the command to begin with, verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We almost need to go word by word through the command, because this has been debated and questioned and attacked so much. A woman. Who is he talking about? What women is he talking about? It could be, it's been suggested, okay, it could be wives. Wives of the husbands. Is Paul here talking about husbands and wives, and he's addressing the wives of husbands? It could be the women of Ephesus who were not educated. And when they were educated, then this didn't really apply any longer. It could be the women who were the false teachers. And again, they should be quiet. Or it could be women. And I want to suggest to you, it's my conviction that this is talking about women. This is liberating theology, that we can stand on what God has said at the beginning. Okay, and that one, we're going to see that as we go on. It's talking about women. Women in Ephesus, women in Corinth, women in Jerusalem, women in Netley Christian Fellowship in 2026. Let women, a woman, learn quietly with all submissiveness. In Paul's day, women heard, but they didn't learn. And Paul says, no, that won't do. Men and women are equal in value and personhood. We are made to learn from God. It is something that you should learn. Okay, it's your responsibility that you should learn. It's your privilege. It's our privilege that we can learn from God and come together and learn from God quietly. We're to learn. Women are to learn quietly and with all submissiveness. What does that word mean, quietly? In some translations it says with silence. And some churches teach that when we meet together as a church, women should be silent. Is that what Paul is saying in these verses? I don't think it is. Okay, to help us understand this word, what does it mean? Could you turn with me? Maybe keep one finger in 1 Timothy. We need to come back to it. Acts chapter 21, verse 40. What does this word quietly mean here? We read in Acts chapter 21, verse 40. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, do you know what that word means? It means silence. When there's a great hush. When I drive to Lyme Regis to go on beach mission, we drive through north and south, hush. And I think, oh, I'd love to live there. Be very quiet. But there was a great hush. Okay. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers, fathers, hear the defense that I will make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them with the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So there's two quiet words in this passage. Two quiet words. There's a great hush, and then there is even more quiet. And it's that second word of even more quiet that is the same word that's used here in 1 Timothy. And when you look at it in Acts there, it's when Paul started to speak in the Hebrew language and the people said, look, he's speaking to us in our language. And then they were even more quiet. What does it mean? I think there's a sense of respect. He's speaking to us in our language now. Let's really listen. And when we gather to the word of God being preached as we gather as a church, this is an awesome thing. And whether you're a man or a woman, actually, we learn quietly. You come and you hear the word of God respectfully with all submissiveness. That's not a bit of submissiveness. You're either submissive or you're not. When we come to, can I encourage you? When you come, before you come to church, just pray in your heart, Lord God, I come to you this morning, this evening, and I want you to teach me. I'm open to your word changing me. Help me submit to you. But I do need to ask the question, who are the women here submissive to? To whom are they submissive? Is it to God? Is it to the congregation? Is it to sound teaching? Is it to contemporary social structures? Who is it? What is it that we submit to? And this is where it needs to get slightly technical, just for a very short period of time. Okay, please, if you can, just stay with me. Look at verse 11 and 12. They're not two separate verses that spring apart. They're held together with a tight unity. Okay, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. He carries on. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to be quiet, remain quiet. There is an inclusio here, bracketed together, quiet at the beginning, quiet at the end. Those words correlate, okay? Can you see that? Yeah? They're to learn, but they're not to teach. They correlate, okay, between these two verses, which suggests there's going to be some correlation now between submitting in verse 11, and not exercising authority over a man. The submission that is spoken of is to the man who is authoritatively, publicly declaring God's word to the church, leading God's people according to God's word. And it's a man. It's a man. That's God's order from creation, as we'll see in a minute, that a man leads in his marriage, and a man leads as the church gathers. And part of that leading is the public, authoritative preaching of God's word. We carry on, verse 12. Please bear with me. I do not permit. Is that a temporary command? My conviction is no. This is an enduring command, as we'll see. I do not permit a woman to teach. or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. What does this mean? If you know your Bibles, you know that in other places women are called to teach. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. In this very church, Priscilla and Aquila had taught Apollos. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women you're to teach the younger women. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we are to teach each other. Paul, what do you mean here in 1 Timothy? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. I think here, a very specific context that in the public, authoritative teaching of God's word to the church as we gather together, as we're led, it's a man that does that. Because that is a creation principle. Now, that doesn't mean that women shouldn't teach, because as Paul said, in other situations, settings, women should teach. These are principles that I'm bringing to you as we wrestle with them, as we think about how we order our ministries. We should prayerfully be asking, how can we model ourselves according to creation principles? So there's the command that Paul gives us, but then he gives us a reason in verse 13 and 14. It's not a temporary reason. He doesn't say, well, once you've learned some things, then you can teach. He doesn't say that. He says, let's carry on in our passage. This is the reason. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There's kind of two parts of this reason. The first thing is an argument from creation. Paul says, as I go back to Genesis chapter 2, as I go back before the fall, as I go back to the place where God made this world and he said it's very good. He says, as I go back there and I read that God made Adam first and then he made Eve, Paul says, I conclude that there's something there about the roles of man and woman. And we're sure about this, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, he says kind of the same thing. Something about the ordering of when God made Adam and Eve tells us something about the roles that we have as men and women. God made Adam first, and he instructed him. And then Adam was to instruct his wife when God made Eve. Adam was the leader, the head over the woman. When all things went wrong, who did God come looking for? Adam, where are you? Adam was given the responsibility of naming the animals and even naming his wife. Leadership in the church is a role that's given to the man. But when God made woman in chapter 2, verse 18, what did he call her? He said, this is a helper. And please don't be conditioned by our culture in thinking that's a poor word. It's not. It's an exalted word. When God speaks to Israel, he says, I am your helper. You're in need. You need my mighty help. And when God made Adam, he tells us that there was one thing that wasn't good. And it wasn't good that he was alone. So he made Eve to help him. Eve was a source of strength, a powerful partner who complemented Adam. She's equal in being human, yet she has distinct strengths that Adam doesn't have. Isn't that lovely? Adam needs Eve. Sharon James writes, women's superiority in many senses can be clinically measured. She's talking about women, we are better equipped at picking up on all sorts of social clues, reading expressions, picking up on tons of voices, and thus many women possess what men sometimes regard as supernatural intuition. God has designed women to be strongly feminine, responsive, compassionate, empathetic, intuitive, warm, tender, hospitable, supportive, No. No, it's not that we have different values. We have equal value, different strengths, and as we've seen, different weaknesses. We need each other. And God says, this is the pattern. The man shall lead and the woman shall help and support. This is the pattern for marriages, as the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And as that happens and his wife submits to her husband's loving leadership, she lives a wonderful example of Christ's love to this world. And as a church, we follow that same pattern. And I'd urge us as a church to prayerfully consider how we lead our ministries. Complementarianism isn't something to be ashamed of or embarrassed about or spoken quietly about. We want to exalt in this. It's God's order. How can we do it better? How can we use your femininity, women, and our maleness, men? How can we use it better for God's glory and within the patterns that he's given to us in his word? But you know, there is another arm to his argument, and that is that woman was deceived, Adam was not deceived. What is he talking about? I think he's simply describing that awful day that happened at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a complete reversal of the norms that God had put into creation. What was the normal way of relating and communicating? God spoke to Adam. Adam was to teach his wife. And the man and woman were to rule over creation. But what happened on that awful day? You can read it in this verse in 1 Timothy. Is that Adam stood there like this. And as I thought about it this week, it's shocking. He says Adam wasn't deceived. He stood there and he knew it was wrong. He watched the whole order of things in reverse as Satan spoke to a created being, a serpent, who spoke to his wife and deceived her. And Adam stood there and he just let it happen. He should have said, no, my love, don't do that. Haven't I told you? God is good. Don't doubt that, please, my love. Get out, serpent. He should have thrown it out of the garden. But he passively stood there and did nothing. And as sin entered into this world, it wasn't just two individuals that rebelled against God. It was a whole reversal of the order of creation that occurred. So, as we finish, as we apply these things, okay, verse 15, okay, we haven't really got time to exhaust the various ways of understanding verse 15, okay, but I want to just tell you what I think. I think that verse 15 is literally just an application, that Paul is saying, yes, there's diversity of men and women. You're liberated in the church to be men and women, to live distinctive male and female lives together within God's order to serve him. Now, get on and do it. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, women, I've talked to you about godliness and good works. What is a picture of the most feminine good work that you could do? Childbirth. It's the most feminine thing. Men cannot give birth. We never will be able to. It's just a feminine thing. And I think Paul is just a bit like we refer to royalty as the crown, okay? He's saying, women's good works, like, sum them all up, childbearing. I think that's what he's doing. And he's you're saved, okay? We're not saved through good works, but we work out our salvation, don't we? In fear and trembling, we work them out. It flows out of us, our salvation, as Jesus has died for us and freed us. And now we live that freed life. So just get on and do it. Women, be free to live a feminine life. Men, be what a godly man should be. Yet she will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Really, we end this evening as we ended this morning. This morning we looked into the future and were inspired to, well, just live a distinctive godly life. Paul takes us back in the other direction this evening. We've gone back to creation, and he says, well, just carry on and live a distinctive, godly life as men and women, relating to each other as God has designed us to relate. And it will show the world what it is to find peace and quietness, godliness, dignity. And we pray that all men would be saved. We pray that they would see life. I think we'll close with our final song, our final hymn, which is, O Church, you've got to rise. Let's fight the good fight. Distinctively, courageously, with great delight. Let's go out and be men and women who love the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing together, and then we'll meet round the table.